So we'll go ahead and start. We are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation. This is number 3. And with Revelation, the numbers are going to correspond to the chapters, I think. I don't think we're going to move faster than a chapter at a time. And we'll hopefully just have one lesson per chapter. Okay, so in reviewing, we're considering the seven churches of Asia as typical of churches in the church age, the age of the world in which we live. You will find churches that exhibit the characteristics at any point in church history. So, as some of us were discussing just before, these letters to the churches are not prophecies of the last 2,000 years. John, didn't utter a prophecy and say, this is what the church is going to be like over the next 2,000 years. What he's doing is just writing letters to the churches that evaluate the churches from God's perspective. Churches that were in existence at the time, but then became emblems of any kind of church at any time. I'm just going to run through the four that we looked at in chapter 2. Ephesus is called cold-hearted orthodoxy, that phrase in Revelation 2, verse 4, you have left your first love. Smyrna, persecuted faithfulness, and the phrase that I call to mind there, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So persecuted faithfulness. Pergamum, error infiltrating, and so because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, so false teacher they've allowed in. And then Thyatira, error tolerating. So you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality. Now, some of these are obscure references. We don't know exactly what John is referring to. And I was thinking another factor in our study of these churches, these letters to the churches, is just the very idea that the Lord is evaluating churches. And so we should take that into heart ourselves. Our church, this is Lord's church. And the Lord has a view of us and how we live out our Christian lives. And so it should be a motivation to us to live for the Lord according to His Word. All right, so we're going to go through each of these. The last three churches in the series of the seven churches. The first one is Sardis. So Revelation 3 verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so what I've done with these notes, I had sort of more brief notes, and last week actually fairly brief notes on each one, but I felt that I probably needed a little bit more material for today, so I went through and sort of beefed up the notes. So you have a little bit better notes this week than you did last week in the study. So for Sardis, the Lord addresses Sardis as the one who has perfect insight through the Spirit and complete power over them. That we're taking that from the beginning there. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As I was going through this, I was thinking, you could do a message just on the identification marks of the Lord Jesus in these seven churches as he begins each section. How does he describe himself? And there's probably significance, probably more than I'll be able to say today, in each description. But here, the seven spirits of God, we want to revisit that phrase. So in chapter 1 of Revelation, there's a there is another reference that has this very same turn of phrase. And it's as I was reading the commentaries, this is what sort of got me going on this. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So that's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Right, so seven spirits before his throne, all right? That's a puzzle. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So there's this greeting to the seven churches, and it comes from God the Father, God the Son, and the seven spirits. Now, back in that study, we identified the seven spirits as the Holy Spirit. And I had in one of my commentaries, it said, oh, no, that's the seven principal angels. Wait a minute. So I better check this out. And when I'm in this passage here in Revelation 3:1, I better check this out because, you know, I don't know if I said it right the first time around. I want to be sure I did it right. So that's what we're going to do here in this part. So there's an Old Testament background. Some point to the Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 3. And I've not put these extra references on the screen. So you might want to look these up. And I think maybe some of these, as we go through, should take time to look it up so that you understand what it is I'm saying. So Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3. Okay, there we go. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, I should start with verse 1 because that makes it more familiar. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, that's a very familiar phrase. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All right, so you have, all right, so you look at these characteristics. Spirit of wisdom, 1, and understanding, 2, counsel, 3, strength, 4, Spirit of knowledge, 5, and the fear of the Lord, 6, and then just the term, the Spirit of the Lord. That makes 7, some people say. All right, so they say this is the background for that. The problem is that you have the reference to the Spirit and then 6 virtues. So that, it doesn't quite fit. So let's look at a different reference. So let's go over to Zechariah, and that's in the Minor Prophets. Let's see, Habakkuk, Haggai, and then Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2 through 6. All right, so here we have Zechariah is seeing a vision, and the angel says to Zechariah in verse 2, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and the 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, and one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." And then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now that's a very famous verse itself. All right, so there are the 7 lamps. That seems to connect with the 7 lampstands of Revelation. There is a reference here, not by might, but by my spirit here in Zechariah 4:6. So there is perhaps a connection here. And Paige Patterson in his commentary says, while there is but one Holy Spirit, he does not invest himself incrementally in the churches, but is always available simultaneously in his fullness to all 7 congregations. And so the general consensus is that here too in Revelation 3:1, the 7 spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. The vision in Isaiah, there's one source of fuel for the fire of each lamp in the lampstand. And that source is the Holy Spirit. And so the idea is, when Jesus addresses the church at Sardis this way, He is addressing him as the one who has the Holy Spirit. The Son has both the Holy Spirit, and then look what else he has. The seven stars. Who remembers what the seven stars, if you look on our screen, Revelation 3:1, what does the seven stars refer to? Anybody remember? The seven pastors, or the seven churches, pastors, I'm not sure. Yes, the seven stars of the seven angels, that's right. And the seven pastors, that's right. Okay. Okay, so the Lord has these messengers. He has the Holy Spirit, which means he has perfect insight. There is no contradicting of his assessments of the church. What he says about these churches is right. So that's the significance of the introductory phrase. All right, I better stop there. Any questions on that particular point? Is that clear enough? Or Rob? Rob, do you want to? We want some clarification. Well, I haven't seen. The number of perfection is seven is called the number of perfection, and in some cases it certainly is used in the scriptures symbolically, and perhaps here too. But the thing that there's a couple of things, and I didn't go into detail in the argument that leads us to the conclusion this is the Holy Spirit. Just mentioning that some have said, "Oh, these are the seven principal angels," and you say, "Well, wait a minute." What about that other reference? You go to Revelation chapter 1, the greeting from him, the Father, the greeting from the Son, and in the middle you have this seven spirits. So it seems quite clear that there he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then we have this reference in Isaiah that refers to the seven lamps, and the Holy Spirit as being the source of the fuel. So we're making a link here. Now we don't have a key to Revelation in the Bible. We don't have anywhere where John put a glossary at the back and so it says, when I say seven spirits of God, I mean the Holy Spirit. So we're reasoning this out. And there is this, it's sort of an old traditional teaching of seven principal angels. We have two that are named in the scripture, two angels that are named, Michael and Gabriel. Okay, those are the two that have names. In tradition, there's another five named angels. But there's nothing in the Bible about them. And so I'm very leery of following tradition. All right, so I want to have an explanation that ties more directly with what the Bible is saying. So Revelation 1, it seems to be the Trinity offering the greeting. And then Zechariah chapter 4, there's a connection of the Spirit with the lampstands. So then I'm making that distinction. And the idea of the seven spirits may have to do with the perfection of his wisdom and insight and so forth. That part may be a symbolic idea there. Okay, not a division, not like God is, you know, talk about multiple personality disorder. The Holy Spirit doesn't have that. All right? Okay, so does that help? Yeah. It's more. And it's funny. You know, I was a little surprised to see someone making the point that this is somehow the seven angels before the Lord, and that sort of. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, as long as the one's not named Moroni, that's right. Okay. All right. Let's move on then. Unless there's other questions. So if you have a question, wave your hand and stop me, and I'll try to explain what I'm trying to say. Maybe I don't even know myself. All right. So there's little commendation of this church, only sober counsel in verse 1 and 2. So the church works. Okay, it says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay, so this is a working church. This church is busy. But he's saying, you're dead. So the Lord counsels the church to wake up to strengthen what virtue remains. I have not found your deeds completed, it says, which means, and that is the word, it's not the word You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And that has the idea of mature, come to a complete end. It's not that word. It's this word is about filling up your deeds. You have not filled up the bowl, if you want to put it that way. They're not filled up. So the offense is that Sardis has not filled the standard expected by the risen Lord. So you haven't come to the level that I require. That's what the Lord is saying. Okay. The church is condemned as already dead. Verse 3, so remember that you have received and heard and remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So the Lord calls for repentance. There is hope, but failing repentance, the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as he does to unbelievers. So this is the point of the coming of the Lord as a thief, that he will come, so it'll be a surprise. That the thief doesn't announce, by the way, at 2:00 in the morning, I'll be by your house and, you know, rip you off. That's not how it works. And so the Lord is saying, when he says, I'm going to come as a thief in the night, that is an unexpected coming. And so here's this church, they think they're alive, they think they're working for the Lord. The Lord says, when I come, if you don't repent, it will be like a thief in the night. And it'll be like you're dead in essence. Okay, you're unbelievers. And there is there may be a historical reference here as well. The city of Sardis was on a tall hill. And in ancient history, it was defeated twice, once by the Persians and once, I'm trying to remember who the other one was, but there was a secret path that only a few people knew about that led up the backside of the hill, and the Persians and another army, I forget the occasion, used that path to access the walls of the city and come in and defeat the city. So they were taken by surprise. You know, it's like, oh, how did they know about that way? And I guess is how the city fell. And so the Lord is giving this warning, and there may be an allusion to that event. So Patterson says, the threat suggests that dead and dying churches are frequently oblivious to either their condition or to the imminent threat. In other words, that's why he's calling them to repent and to get right with God. Okay? All right. How are we doing here? I've got a bit more on this one. Any questions at this point for anything else on this? Okay, there is a commendation of a few individuals who remain righteous amid this dying church in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They live holy and separated lives despite the error around them. Their reward, he says, is to accompany the Lord in a triumphal procession. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All right, now, this is an interesting picture. There's an archaeologist who wrote a number of books about the New Testament. His name is William Ramsey. And I have a quote from him here about the white toga. All right. So all Roman citizens wore the pure white toga on holidays and at religious ceremonies. And hence, the city on festivals and holidays is called Candida Urbs, the city in white. I guess that's what Candida means. Okay, is white. Anyways, especially on the day of a triumph, white was the universal color. And I should pause here. What a triumph was a great parade organized for a conquering general who returned to Rome. So he'd come back to Rome. He'd have a whole pack of slaves that he had taken captive. He'd have a whole whack of plunder he had taken from the city he'd conquered, and all of his army is with him. And so they would have what's called a triumph. And so there would be this great procession through the city. First, all the stuff they'd taken from the city. There'd be wagon after wagon of the treasures they had looted from the city. Then would come maybe the conquering army. I forget the exact order. And then would come the at some point is the general lead, in lead of the procession. And there's also his friends might march with him, all right? And if they were marching with the conquering general, they were robed in white, all right? There can hardly be any doubt that the idea of walking in a triumph similar to that celebrated by a victorious Roman general is here present in the mind of the writer when he uses the words, "They shall walk with me in white." So there's this picture of the saints, those who have, the few people who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in the triumph in white. That's the picture, the promise that the Lord is giving them. All right? Verse 5, the promise for the overcomer. The overcomer will likewise be clothed in white. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. The Lord will not erase his name from the book of life. There's a double negative here. So this is, I will not erase his name from the book of life. So a very emphatic no. Right? The Lord will rather, he will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Now, this is not a threat. When it says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, he's not implying some of you out there, I'm taking you out because you're not doing what I want you to do. That's not what he's saying. What he is making, what he is saying is, it's a promise that this will never happen. If you're in the book of life, if you're one of those who have not soiled their garments, then you're an overcomer. Then you are his forever. He'll never write you out. He will bring your name up before the Father. Constable Call uses a term. He calls this a litotes. A litotes. What's a litotes? An understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the contrary, as in, not a bad singer. That's in other words, you're saying, that's how Canadians. We're in the litotes mode all the time. How are you doing? Not bad. Not too bad. You know, that's when we're really feeling good. Not too bad. You know, that's when we are. So what this is saying then. It's an understatement. He will never write you. Never. But that's an understatement. The point is, you belong to him. That's the point. Okay? And so if you're an overcomer, you're going to be clothed in white garments and you're going to be received. How do we overcome? We faithful to the end. Trust the Lord. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments on anything that I've said so far? Rob. Ultimately is, but you have to reason through it. Yes, yeah, because it's people would read it and say, "Oh, does that mean he's going to erase some?" Well, no, that's not what he's saying. It's not you're drawing a conclusion that the words aren't intended to give.
Yeah, basically everyone
who
is saved, truly
saved, yes, probably is an overcomer. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Everyone who is saved is an overcomer. And this is the thing. One of the things that we find in these churches, these errors, it is true that there are churches full of error throughout history. Churches have, the first thing that we want to take from this is, Lord, help us to be honest in our own self-evaluation. Are we being faithful to your word? Are we meeting your standard? Okay, how can I, as a believer, live a better life for you in this place? But then the other thing that we notice is that, you know, like there's some pretty terrible churches. They call themselves Christians today. They teach some very, very pernicious doctrines. They really do. But the thing is, there are, I think, to a greater or lesser degree in some churches that are pretty bad, there are possibly some true believers there. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they don't realize the place they're in. Maybe they have personal relationships and they've not really figured out that they should actually seek out a better assembly. So there is hope for them. And perhaps they can take encouragement from that as well. And we shouldn't be, you know, as we look at other churches, I mean, obviously we want to try to live for the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. But we shouldn't look so, be careful about looking down on those who are in other churches encourage them to trust the Lord and to live for the Lord. And if they are, then, you know, encourage their spiritual life. But it's one of the, it is a very sober thing. When you look through this list, there's only two churches that have no condemnation out of the seven. And some of the church in Ephesus is mostly, he says, good things. But he says, I have a little bit against you. So there's varying degrees here. All right. Let's move on, I guess. I can keep going on this. Yes, Beth. I know that's true. I know that's true. And there are, we've, like, how do we put it? There are varying, no, I guess we have to start with, there's no perfect church. But, and the churches that are faithfully preaching the Bible are very limited in our world today. It seems to be a very challenging thing. However, you know, you go online, I've found different discussion forums, and there was a young preacher who was talking about, had this doom and gloom message, and the topic was the lack of preachers to fill pulpits and so forth. And this is a real problem, a growing problem in our era. And they were sort of doom and gloom. Oh, it's going to be, you know, things are going to get worse and worse, and it's going to be, you're going to have you know, tent maker pastors, in other words, have a secular job and so forth. And that may be true in certain circumstances. You know, I said, you know, who are we serving? You know, the Lord is able to build churches up. So let's serve the Lord and be zealous for the Lord, and let's let Him worry about how bad things are. Let's just be busy serving the Lord. And, you know, yeah, we don't want to put on rose-colored glasses and be too optimistic or foolishly optimistic. But at the same time, God is able to do what needs to be done. And God's able to build our church, and God's able to supply our needs. So let's not succumb to despair. Let's just cry out to the Lord and follow Him. Anyway, that's extra. That's not our plan here. So, Philadelphia, this is the good church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so Philadelphia. The Lord addresses Philadelphia as the one with absolute authority, he who is holy. So that this is the chief or principal attribute of God. He who is true, distinct from men who are fickle and false. He who has the key of David. And here, I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 22, but that there is a reference there that you can look up. The only one with access to God. So this is the one with absolute authority. This one opens and shuts, and no one can contradict him. So the this church only knows commendation. It may be a small church. It may have little power, but a great open door is set for it. Verse 8. Philadelphia itself, as a Greek city, had a reputation as a missionary city for Hellenism, for promoting Greek culture and language. The Lord made the church of Philadelphia a missionary church promoting His gospel. There is no condemnation of this church, and this church has detailed promises. The Lord will make their antagonists bow down at their feet and acknowledge the Christ who loved them. Now, there is no record historically of any event like this, that somehow this was a specific promise for that church alone. So this is where there's a certain aspect here where there are some prophetic thoughts in these messages to these churches. There are some thoughts, there are individual churches that he's writing to, and he's evaluating their characteristics and commending them or condemning them for various things. But there is a message for the whole church at large here. And so, no record of a historical event like this, but the ancient prophecies speak of the nations performing such worship in the day of the Lord. Right? So, for example, here we have a reference to Ezekiel 36. You can look that up later. In this sense, the nations will acknowledge that the Lord of the churches is the Lord of all in the end times. Philippians says that every knee will bow to Christ. And as the church becomes his servants in the world, the nations will be before us. The prophecy is that the church, the saints, will rule the world. Well, the nations are going to bow before us is the idea that this is saying. All right, because of our position with the Lord. All right, so then this next promise, very important one, verse 10. Because the Lord will keep the saints out of the period of tribulation that is coming upon the earth. So notice the phrase here. It's translated in the New American this way. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. All right, so that little preposition, from. It's literally the preposition ek. It means out of. We get the word exit from that preposition. I'm not sure. How does the King James say that one? Does it say from or does it say... It says from. Okay, I couldn't remember. I didn't look it up. Okay, so... Now, the language of the verse clearly points to the coming tribulation, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. I will keep you from the hour of testing. What is the hour of testing? That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of testing is the tribulation. I will keep you from that hour, he says. The Lord said this tribulation was so severe the days would be shortened, Matthew 24:22. The promise to keep you from the coming tribulation is literally out of. That is to remove you from the tribulation, not to keep you through the tribulation. And this passage is perhaps the strongest support for the pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible, this verse here. The reason, the preposition out of, some have said, oh well, what that means is he'll preserve you during that period. There'll be all kinds of chaos around you. The church will be preserved during the tribulation. Well, there's some problems with that. One is we do have saints who die during the tribulation who are mentioned in the rest of the book of Revelation. Another is that you look at all the cataclysmic judgments of the book of Revelation that are affecting the entire world. You say, how is it that he is going to preserve the church through that? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Then the third reason, and probably the most important one, is this word, out of. A friend of mine did a study of this word throughout the New Testament and throughout the Greek literature, and he did not find any reference in any ancient Greek literature where the word ek meant through. Always mean out of. Always. So, I will keep you out of the hour of testing. And so this is, I think, the strongest verse regarding the pre-tribulation rapture. It's not absolute proof. All right? So, the pre-tribulation rapture is not a doctrine that is absolutely proven in the scripture. But this is the absolute strongest verse in supporting that doctrine, I would say. The rest of it, we work it out logically. But here we have almost an explicit statement. Okay? So the Lord promises his saints that he would come for them quickly, and quickly means suddenly and without warning. And the promise for the overcomer is to become a pillar in the temple of God, recognized forever as one who stood for God on earth. All right, any questions on Philadelphia? I sort of was speeding up because I spent too much time on Sardis. All right, Rob. It does, and it was. I found out why it's called that. Okay, so the king who founded that city, had a brother who he had a very close relationship with, and so he named this city because of his relationship with his brother, brotherly love. So, city of brotherly love. So, I don't know if I'd ever name a city that. I'm not sure. I like my brother, but I don't know. Anyway. Yeah, that's right. That makes more sense. Anyway, it's interesting. Laodicea is named after the wife of some one of the Syrian emperors who ruled that city at one point. So he named the city after the woman, and then later he divorced her. But he didn't change the name of the city. So it's history. It's funny ways. Has funny ways. All right. Any other comments or questions on this one? Okay, we're running a bit out of time here, so let's move on to Laodicea. Let's just read the passage. Okay, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Laodicea, the Lord addresses this church as the Amen, the one whose faithful and true word can be depended on. The address emphasizes the Lord's trustworthiness and his authority over creation as the author of creation. There is no commendation for this church. He doesn't have anything positive to say. And it is condemned because it is stagnant in its spiritual life, as disappointing as water that is neither cold nor hot. Now, I was reading on this in particular. The symbolism of not cold or hot is somewhat misunderstood. The water supply in the region varied considerably. So nearby, 2 miles away, was Hierapolis, that had hot springs which refreshed some ailments with hot mineral baths. So it was well known. It was sort of like a spa town where people would come and they would soak in these mineral baths if they had, you know, muscle problems or some kind of, perhaps they had a limp or whatever, and they would find relief for some of their physical problems by taking part in these baths. But they were as mineral baths. I don't know if you've ever been to the hot springs in Banff or in Harrison or some other place, Radium. There's that sulfur smell in that water. You know, it's very warm water. It's pleasant to get into. How many of you like to drink that water? Anybody like to drink that water? I wouldn't be too keen on it myself. Now, Colossae, which is the city that Colossians is written to, is 10 miles away, had a great cold spring of water, artesian spring, that provided a torrent of well-tasting refreshment. So it was well known for that. That was 10 miles away. Now Laodicea had no near supply, but aqueducts brought mineral-laden water some distance that was lukewarm by the time it arrived. So it was the same water as Hierapolis had, same kind of water, mineral-laden. But it comes however many miles over the aqueducts. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm, and it's neither cold nor hot, and it's, you know, it's just lukewarm mineral water. You know, you can wash with it, but, you know, drinking that, I'm not sure that would be so good. Anyway, so the picture is that the Church of Laodicea was like its water supply, nauseating. If they were hot, they could provide relief to weary souls. If they were cold, they could slake the thirst of thirsty hearts. So that's the idea. Okay, so they're, you're just good for nothing, is what he's saying to this church, spiritually speaking. All right. So the Lord counsels this church to become aware of its need and turn to the Lord for a remedy. Realize your true condition in verse 17. Buy from me those things you need, verse 18. They think they are rich. They need refined gold from the Lord for true riches. They thought Laodicea and black wool provided fine garments. They need white robes, righteousness from the Lord. They thought the mineral-based salves of Laodicea gave them clear sight. They needed God's truth to see themselves properly. Right, so buy from me those things you need. And then the call for repentance, verse 19 and 20. The Lord brings a hard message because he loves them and desires repentance. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. So he has not written this church off, but he has been very severe with it, is what he's saying. Right? And then the Lord stands outside the door of the church knocking and calling for repentance. This verse is often taken out of context. It's used as an evangelism verse, and the sentiment is true enough, I think. But the thing is that this is a message to the church. And the tragedy is this church has its door closed to the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. Open up and I will have fellowship with you. The promise to the overcomer is to sit in authority with Christ in his throne. That is to share in the rule of his kingdom when the Lord establishes it. Verse 21. All right. Any questions about Laodicea? We rushed through that, but any questions on what I've said? Okay. Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the warning is, take warning, take a hard look at yourself, repent, revive, and serve. So the message of the Bible, the message to these churches is always that. Keep your heart right before the Lord. Realize that it is easy to fall off the track and to become self-satisfied. And so he challenges them to follow him and challenges us, I think, the same way. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to study these passages. Lord, it's hard to get into all the details. There's a lot here that could be talked about. But Lord, we do pray that you would work as we survey these materials and these matters. And we pray that they might help us to have a better understanding of your word and your plan for the future, but also that they would guide us in our own spiritual lives as we seek to live out before you the kind of life that brings your approval. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.